Well, good morning, everybody. I heard that my microphone had been cutting out, so I changed the batteries in it this morning. Maybe it will stay on today. If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn back to John chapter 6. In all likelihood, this will be the last morning I ask you to turn to begin the sermon to John chapter 6. I think we're actually going to conclude the chapter today. Response to the bread of life. On September 17th, we began our exposition of John 6. John 6 begins with the feeding of the multitude, in which Jesus took two fish and five loaves and fed anywhere between 12 to potentially 20,000 people on that hillside. We progressed from there, following the text, to the crossing of the Sea of Galilee, where the storm rose up and Jesus walked across the sea. Peter steps out on the water. Eventually, he starts to sink when he takes his eyes off the Lord. Then for the last 5 weeks, covering this discourse, this preaching, this teaching of our Lord, that he is the bread of life, the bread that has come down from heaven. We've spent 5 weeks opening that up, expanding that, seeing what our Lord is saying through that text. Now, this is quite a lengthy chapter anyway. There's 71 verses, so I wasn't prolonging it just for the sake of prolonging it. There's so much meat on the bone in this chapter, and it's a long chapter. This morning marks the culmination of this chapter, though, Lord willing. After 7 weeks in John 6, we conclude with our 8th sermon on this chapter this morning. And fittingly, as Jesus concludes this deep, profound teaching, we must examine the result thereof. That's what he does, the result thereof of this teaching. The word of truth had spoken and taught, and that which he taught was absolute truth. What would these hearers do with this truth? That's the focus of this morning's text. And quite frankly, that is what we must say of every text we see in the scripture, is it not? This is the word of truth. What will you do with the word of truth? This is the truth. Everyone that has their Bible open, you hold the very word of truth. The only absolute truth in the entire universe is in your hands. We must ask ourselves, wherever you turn in Scripture, what is it saying? What is my response? We've read, we've preached, we've taught through our Lord's words to these people in Capernaum the past 5 weeks. Now, what is their response? With that said, we will pick up in verse 60 this morning, verse 60 of John chapter 6. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then, if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' Now he was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Let us go to the throne of grace in prayer this morning. Father God, we come to you this morning, thankful, grateful for all that you pour out upon us. God, grateful for the mountain peaks, yes, very easy to say that, but Lord, we should be grateful for the valleys you bring us through as well. Not joyous in the struggles of the valley life, but joyous in knowing that you walk through them with us, that you carry us, that you comfort us, that you are there with us. God, as we come to this text this morning, I pray, I ask, I plead with you that if someone here today does not know you as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day that you pierce their heart, that you would remove the heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, that you would bring them to new life so that they might repent and believe the gospel. God, your word demands a response, commands a response. And Lord, at this time, I pray you would remove me anywhere I may become an obstacle or stumbling block to someone, Lord, but they just hear your word and your truth. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, true, faithful Bible preaching demands a response. True, faithful Bible preaching demands a response. John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles, their preaching demanded a response. Wherever they preach, wherever they talk, there's a response that is demanded of the hearer. After the sermon at Pentecost, where 3,000 were saved, we read these words. Acts 2, verse 37 and 39. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Man's responsibility and God's sovereignty has been an overarching theme throughout all of John chapter 6, and we see it again right here, do we not? You do this, God's going to call. Generally speaking, those who hear faithful, powerful preaching of the Word of God respond in one of three ways. Now, you might be able to insert a fourth one, and I'll mention it. The fourth one might be, I know I'm putting the cart before the horse here. I'm going to give you the fourth one first. Kind of an indifference to what they heard. But let me focus on the three that we see in this text before us throughout John chapter 6 and the primary response we see. First, we will see that many will scoff, maybe even mock, and just outright reject the truth. That's the prevalent response, I might say. Some, with a shallow, temporary, man-centered faith, seeking what's in it for them, will give some kind of half-hearted response based on what they like about Jesus and not the totality of who Jesus is. Those are the ones that are looking for what's in it for them, those responders. Those are the ones that leave when demands are made of them. When the call to deny themselves becomes real, when persecution arises. And I know we, in the Western world, when we think about persecution, we don't see persecution like many of our brothers and sisters around the world see yet. Let me add that yet there. But there's persecution in the workplace. There's persecution in the school. There's persecution that you face. How do you respond to that persecution? Christ asks us to deny ourselves, to put to death the flesh. The old Puritans say to be killing sin in your life. John 2, 23 through 25. Thinking about these shallow, temporary believers. These that maybe you know personally that had made a public profession of faith and maybe even taught your Sunday school class, or you sat side by side with them in a pew and then they left. They left at some point. If you're a Christian long enough, you will see this happen in your life. Oftentimes somebody you care deeply for and had all the marks of a true believer, but they leave. John 2, 23 and 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. Notice why they believed in his name. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. These folks are not fooling the Lord. They're only fooling themselves. They may be fooling you. They may be fooling me, but they are not fooling the Lord. 1 John 2, 19 and 20. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Finally, the third response is of those that are truly converted, truly convicted, truly called to true faith and repentance. The elect of God respond to the irresistible grace of God exercised upon them. When God converts, regenerates you, it's irresistible. And in fact, you can't help but run to him then. Cling to him then.
Amen.
The smaller group of the three, by far, is this group we're talking about. That's throughout Scripture we read that. Jesus talks about it many times in the Sermon on the Mount, of the narrow gate and the narrow path versus the broad, wide road. And there's not a sign over that broad, wide road that says this way to hell. Oftentimes people see this way to heaven, but it's not. Amen. Jesus describes this group in the text we've been looking at the past couple of weeks. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. John 6:39. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Everybody that the Lord, the bride that has been purchased by the bridegroom, that bride that is given from the Father to the Son, all will come to him.
Amen.
Christ loses none of his sheep. He will not let his bride miss the wedding day. We'd also do well to remember many rejected the message before Jesus ever stopped speaking. Right? Remember John 6:41-42? Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Their ears were tuned out already. We read that in verses 41 and 42. We know this guy. He's the son of this builder, this tecton. We call him a carpenter, but in the original Hebrew, he's a tecton, which can be just a builder. Could have been that he built with stone. So I'm sorry if I upset your view of what, you know, Joseph did for a living, but when we were in Israel, they said it more than likely he was a stonemason instead of a carpenter, because that's what most everything over there is built out of. But anyway, I digress. That's a different discussion for a different day. I don't think I'm going to preach a sermon on what was Joseph's job. But back to our text. Man's rejection of Jesus and his words is inexcusable. Despite what we just read, that the Father will draw, the Father will call, that the Father, man is still responsible. Actually, man is without excuse to not respond to the gospel. Jesus concludes this teaching, the outright rejectors leave. Those left, as we find in verse 60, as we find in the text this morning, these claim to be his disciples. Verse 60 says, his disciples. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now, let's make another comment right here. When we hear the word disciple, what is meant by that word disciple? Oftentimes we think, well, a disciple is a believer. That is not necessarily the case in the way that the Scripture uses the word. It's actually not the case in what the actual meaning of the word is to begin with. A disciple is not necessarily indicative of those truly saved. Scripture is replete with examples of true and false disciples. Throughout Scripture, we run into them. That word literally in Greek is mathetes. Mathetes literally means someone that attaches themselves to one's teachings. It does not speak to the individual devotion. It does not speak to the sincerity of the one following the teacher. This means they're following his teachings. They're listening to what he's teaching. That's what it means if you boil it down to the base meaning of the word. In Scripture, we read the disciples of John the Baptist, disciples of the Pharisees, disciples of Paul, disciples of Moses even, we read about in Scripture. Jesus drew large crowds largely because of his miracles, because of his healing, because of what he could do for the people. It's not a whole lot different today, right? I mean, people will, I'm going to get something, they're going to line up. That's a very tool that the government's using too, by the way. Jesus drew large crowds. Their hope was that of what they receive immediately, and hope that if he is the Messiah, he's the Messiah of their own making, of their own thought process, this genie in the bottle Messiah, but ultimately to fulfill their fleshly desires and to fill their bellies, but ultimately to overthrow Rome. And we, church, I'm telling you, we could get that if we were living in the first century in Israel. We would want Rome out of there too, right? We want to be able to self-govern again. That's the Messiah they were looking for. They had not yet abandoned him, but as his teachings became harder and harder for them to accept, and I like to use this terminology, harder to swallow, the followers started dwindling. I've heard Stephen Lawson before talking about preaching on the doctrine of election, and he said, it's not hard to understand. It's all in Scripture. It's not hard to understand and see it. The problem is man does not want to swallow it. Same here. All hard teachings are like that, right? When you read Scripture, you see these things. Okay, I see it, but boy, it's kind of hard to digest that. It's hard to get it down. Jesus requires more than the natural man is willing to give or willing to commit to. My thought this morning, this is not in my notes. It just hit me a few minutes ago before I got up here. Some of the guys were joking about my black suit today being like the mafia or something. And you know, usually we equate a black suit with either, depending on how old you are, either Johnny Cash or John Wick. And I remember, I think it was in the movie, one of the movies about Johnny Cash's life, whenever he finally, because he didn't start off wearing black, he puts on the black and he goes, maybe when he Folsom County Prison, when he performed there, and he was asked, you look like you're going to a funeral. His response, maybe I am. And I thought about that in context with the text we're at today, and I'm like, the text Jesus is laying out here is a call to die to self. So perhaps it is quite appropriate that this is the suit that I wore today. It's a call to die to self. The fact that natural man is unwilling and unable to give or commit to what Jesus is calling man to commit to, this is a paramount picture of why man must be born again. It is not natural for us to deny ourselves. It's actually quite the opposite of us natural to deny ourselves. They expose themselves in this very verse. They say this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Difficult here meaning literally, in the original language, it means rough or stiff, harsh, unpleasant, hard to accept. The language in the original language for who can listen literally means it's unacceptable. It's rough, it's hard, it's tough to accept. It's totally unacceptable. Almost twice they're saying it's hard and I can't accept it. It's hard and I can't accept it. What has he said that is so hard to swallow? Some of you haven't been here through the, as we walk through all these verses. Some of you have, but it's either way, it's important to kind of hit on some bullet points of what Jesus has said that led up to this point. He has said he has come from heaven. He has said he is the only way. Amen. He has said you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He was pointing to his death there, hard to accept. He has said that he is the I am. That is a name reserved for Yahweh God alone. And he said, I am. Amen. He has said no one comes to him on their own initiative, or in today's vernacular, of their own free will. He has said that to them. This was a whole lot of stuff that was hard for them to take. This was a whole lot it was for them to swallow, if we're using that terminology again. Not a whole lot of difference in today. Not a whole lot of difference in today. Amen. Typical of superficial followers, but this is the reason that health, wealth, prosperity preachers are so popular today. Those that say, if you have enough faith and you give this and you do this and you do that, then God will just give you all the desires of your heart. You know what God does whenever the prayer, the scripture talks about that God will give these things to you? He will convert and convict and change your desires to that which match his desires, and therefore what he gives to you then is that which matches his desires. Amen. I'm not going to repeat that because I don't know if I can spit it all out like that again. Go back and listen to it because that came out better than I was expecting. True disciples, Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. He describes what true disciples look like. He says those that are true disciples are poor in spirit. That means you understand your own spiritual bankruptcy. He says that those that come to him are those that are blessed, actually. Those that are blessed, he says, mourn over their sin. They recognize that they are a sinner. They recognize their great need for a Savior. And they come so because they're hungry and thirsting for righteousness. All these things are things that God must birth within you, because that is not the natural man I'm describing right there. More importantly, that's not the natural man that Jesus is describing. In Luke 9, 23 and 25, and he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" That is so counterintuitive to the American dream. It really is. I love this country. I fought for this country. I've worn the uniform. I've bled for this country. I've sweated for this country. I would do it all over again. But we've got some mixed up thoughts on what the dream is. Because the American dream is all about this, just accumulating stuff. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is what the founding fathers said. Not a guarantee. You see, false disciples follow Jesus for the temporal benefit. Perhaps you were like that at one time before the Lord actually truly convicted you and said, "You're not following me, you're following yourself and you're attaching me to it. Repent and follow me." For those who are looking to him for who he is, for acknowledging who they are outside of him, those are the ones that God has convicted and converted. Do you love him for the fact of who he is, not for all the things he might give you? Do you realize that salvation, you get a wonderful benefit out of it, but ultimately salvation is for God's glory, not yours. Verse 61, move to the second verse now. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Jesus had already shown he knows their hearts. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows all. He's all powerful. Just as he does of every single man. There's nothing you hide from God. Amen. Does this cause you to stumble? What does that mean? It means to take offense. Do you take offense at what I'm saying is what Jesus is saying? Do you take offense? Of course, he knew the answer to that. No question that Jesus ever, ever, ever asked was he looking for a response to gain knowledge. Jesus knows all. Amen. I found an interesting comment from R.C. Sproul, and you might think, this sounds kind of disjointed. Well, it didn't to me, so hopefully it doesn't for you, around this verse. And R.C. Sproul is talking about taking offense and giving offense. And it's not on the board, so y'all just have to listen extra close. You can't read along to this one. It's not up there. R.C. Sproul says this: "There's an important distinction in Christian ethics that we all need to master. And that is the difference between an offense given and an offense taken. Many times we take offense at things people do or say when no offense was given. We simply don't like what was done or said. We may feel insulted when no one has insulted us. That kind of thing happens in the church all the time. We are sometimes too easily offended by things that should not offend us. We are commanded as Christians not to give offense, not to violate people, not to do harm to other people, but sometimes we can do exactly the right thing and people take offense anyways." That's a glorious, glorious quote, I think, not just in the church, but in the world itself. It made me think of something. Some of y'all may have seen, it was back in the height of COVID whenever they were trying to cancel John MacArthur and Grace Community Church, and he sat down with Ben Shapiro, and Ben Shapiro asked him near the end, and Ben Shapiro is a Jew, if you didn't know that. Ben Shapiro's Jewish. I respect the man greatly, though. He's a brilliant, brilliant guy. MacArthur's being interviewed by Shapiro, and he says, "What do you say to people who say the message you preach and you bring is offensive?" If you've ever listened to MacArthur, you probably can expect what kind of response he'd have got from him. But I'm going to paraphrase here because I didn't go listen to it again this morning or yesterday. He basically said, "The gospel does offend. It's not my plan and purpose to offend people, but when the gospel offends, let it offend because that's what it does." But it's the only place that the words of life are. Eternal life is found only in Christ, only through the preaching of his word. And if you want to go back and listen to it, it's a wonderful interview. And he preaches the gospel to Shapiro also. And he preaches it from Isaiah 53, whom I've told y'all God used to convert me. So he goes back to Shapiro's scriptures, the Old Testament, and preaches Christ through Isaiah 53. Primarily, he goes other places, but primarily. The truth of the gospel message, even though it might not be our intent, and it shouldn't be your intent, the truth of the gospel message, if you don't pare off the rough edges, if you give it straight, offends. It is offensive to lost man. But for those who are being saved, it is such a glorious, peaceful, just beautiful thing.
Amen.
It's not our intent to offend with the gospel, but the very nature of the gospel does that, if it's presented correctly. A sinner shouldn't sit comfortably within a pew if the true gospel is being preached. A lost person, I should say. We're all sinners. A lost person should not be able to sit in a church pew comfortably if the gospel is being preached. Verse 62. What then, if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Jesus is really speaking of two points here, I think. First of all, he had told them he came from heaven. So, if they were to witness that, is that proof positive? You don't believe it. Is that positive? But I really think he's focusing more on the second point I'm going to bring up. More importantly, he must go to the cross before that happens. And when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's already pointing to the cross there. I think, again, he's pointing to the cross here. He will, in fact, ascend. But only after he has died on that tree is the propitiatory, atoning sacrifice for his bride.
Amen.
And he goes to the grave and he arises and he spends time with the disciples and then he ascends. He will ascend. If his teaching offends, how much more will his crucifixion offend? 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. It's been a stumbling block for 2,000 years. It will continue to be a stumbling block until the Lord comes back.
Amen.
The Spirit, Jesus says, is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Again, Jesus comes back to the doctrine of human inability again here. We can't get away from it. He continually speaks to the doctrine of human inability. Our Lord has seamlessly been moving back and forth, weaving between these two twin truths that God is sovereign in salvation, man's responsible in salvation, and man can't do it unless a work of God happens to that man. If you just read through this chapter and you see it over, just Jesus just goes back and forth between the two of them, weaving. Of course, we should expect that from Jesus. All the while saying man is unwilling and unable in and of themselves. Here he's back to inability again. Except that God brings the dead sinner to spiritual life, in which he makes the sinner willing. He makes them able.
Amen.
The parallels to John 3 are throughout John chapter 6 as well. The discussion with Nicodemus is what jumps out to us in John chapter 3. And they're unmistakable. John 3, 6 and 7. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Charles Spurgeon was asked one time, why do you keep preaching the you must be born again gospel? He said, because you must be born again.
Amen.
That's a dumb question. Greg, that's offensive. You said it was a dumb question. It's a dumb question. Sorry to offend. God, through the Spirit, imparts life. If Creator God brought you into this world physically, he used your parents as the agents thereof, but he brought you into this world. We've been studying through Genesis, and we read all the time about God closing the womb and opening the womb. A child being born is a miracle of the Creator God.
Amen.
So is spiritual life, even more so.
Amen.
Because spiritually, you're dead and in rebellion. Not indifferent, you're dead in rebellion. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Put to rest, put to bed that common friendly language of your will, your will, your will. You need your will to be turned towards God, and only God can do that. Before salvation, man is a slave to sin.
Amen.
There's no freedom in that.
Amen.
There may be freedom in what sin you choose, but you're a slave to sin. The Bible tells us that over and over and over again. Jesus says in verse 63, the words he has spoken are spirit and life. To embrace Jesus' words are necessary to receive and embrace him. That person you have a discussion about that says, well, that's not my God. That's not my Jesus. What have I told y'all so many times before? We can have a disagreement on something I say from this pulpit, and we can talk about it. But when we talk about it, what do I say? Bring Scripture, because that's what I'm going to bring. not my own wise words. Bring scripture. We can discuss it, but bring scripture, because these are the only words that have life. God uses his word to bring lost sinners to himself. Let's run through some verses real quick. Luke 8, we find the parable of, depending on how you've been taught it in the past, either the parable of the souls, the parable of the sower. Y'all know what parable I'm talking about. Luke 8. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The word of God. Y'all catch that, right? The word of God. Luke 8, 15. But the seed is in the good soul. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Luke 8, 21. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. The word of God, the word of God, the word of God. James 1, 18. In the exercise of his, God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. 1 Peter 1, 23. For you have not been born again, for you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Amen. John 1, 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the living word, and he has given to us his written, God-breathed, inerrant, sufficient, immutable, unchanging word. Amen. Lastly, Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I said lastly. Y'all would have been here more than once know that we're not done. Back to verse 63, Jesus says the flesh profits nothing. The flesh profits nothing. Might be able to give you a lot in this world, but it does nothing for your eternal.
Amen.
Isaiah 64, 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind carry us away. Romans 7, 18 and 19. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Romans 7, 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thank God, it does not end right there. We have verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind are serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Paul is revealing the intentions of man's heart, and he says, but don't despair. Thanks be to God for what he has done for you.
Amen.
He goes on in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. This is not a lack of information, was it not? Jesus had given them information upon information upon information. Nor of what they could see. Neither one of these are the deciding factors on whether or not they believed. Lack of faith in him is the issue, and clinging to the flesh is why they are that way. Jesus holds them personally responsible for their lack of belief, does he not? Why do you not believe? It's inexcusable. Running completely parallel to the doctrine of election is his divine choosing, is the truth that those who don't believe are responsible for their unbelief. Our finite minds cannot completely grasp that thought. Now, again, let me make this comment. I've said it several times, not today, I don't think, but I'm going to say it again. For Jesus to know wasn't because of his supernatural looking down the tunnel of time. I hate that statement. I hate it. That's one of them. If you say that to me, I say, bring scripture to me. Show me where it says that, because I can't stand it. God does not need to look through the tunnel of time and gain knowledge, because that would mean he had a time when he wasn't perfect. And he had to gain knowledge by looking and finding it. That's not God.
Amen.
Even if it was for the most, I don't know what this, I'm not a math magician or anything, so I don't know what the smallest unit of measure of time could be, but even for a split second, he had to not know something. He knew exactly who was going to betray him because of the same reason. He's going to speak to that in just a moment. Verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Here's his closing statement to these superficial disciples. No one, catch what he says. No one can come to me unless God grants new life, faith, repentance. He'd already said this in verses 37, 39, 44, 45. So unbelievers are condemned for their unbelief, verse 64 tells us, and yet can't come unless the Father draw them. Now, make a quick side note here. For God to draw a man to himself is a compelling act upon which God actually draws man to himself. He doesn't just make it possible. Y'all know I don't like using a ton of analogies when we're interpreting scripture, but I think it's important to use one right here. You equate it in the original language to drawing water from like a well. You don't just drop the cup down in the well and say, get in the cup, water. The same word is used in that context, especially in the first century. When this was real to them, they had to go draw water from the well. To draw means you dip it down into the water and you actually get the water and you actually bring it to yourself. That's what it means when God draws you to himself. He goes down into the pit and he grabs you and pulls you up and brings you to himself. That's drawing for the believer. As a result, verse 66, many of his disciples went away. We're not walking with him anymore. Now, we've elaborated on that quite a bit already. Let's turn our attention now, though, to the few, to those who do respond positively. Let's look at these for a moment. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go? Now, this is the first acknowledgement in John's gospel of the 12 that we would know later to become the apostles. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been around for about 25 years when John was written, so the story of how they were called would have been circulated quite well amongst believers. This is the first acknowledgement of it. Jesus doesn't recount, or John, the author here, doesn't recount their calling to follow him. This has happened long ago. There's two ways to interpret this. Either these 12 are the only ones left after these potentially 15,000 plus had been on the hillside with him and come across the Sea of Galilee. That's an option. There's only 12 left of followers at this point. Or, that sounds more interesting to us. Or it could be this was a private conversation after these other people started leaving. Not nearly as cool of a story there. It's more impactful for us to think this is all that's left. It wouldn't surprise me at all if this is all that's left. Either way, the number has shrunk dramatically. It has shrunk significantly. Have we ever thought for a moment? I said this the other night. You know, one of the big things in too many Baptist churches, I mean, you could probably go across denominational lines, but I'll just stick with the Baptist now because that's what most of us know the best, is what Vody Balkum calls nickels and noses. Way too concerned about the money in the offering plate, the money in the bank, and how many people are in the seats. Now, I'm grateful to see all of you here today. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying to you. I believe fully that the truth divides and separates and scatters the goats. But the truth draws in the sheep. Amen. Those who really want the word of God will be drawn to the truth. Amen. And through God's help, I pray that we're doing that here. By today's statistics, by today's Lifeway reports, Jesus' form of evangelism would not look very successful, would it? I know y'all are all uncomfortable when I said that. His form of evangelism to the watching world would not look very successful, would it? I mean, people are leaving. They're coming in record numbers, but then as soon as you start teaching and talking, they leave. Truth does that.
Amen.
Truth divides. We should never sacrifice truth for the sake of unity. Do we want unity? Absolutely we want unity. Do we sacrifice truth to get it? No.
Amen.
I won't never do it. I don't think anybody here is going to ask me to do it. And if you do, I'm going to tell you no. And I'll go down the street, I guess, somewhere and preach on the corner. Even knowing their hearts, Jesus knew their hearts too, right? He still says, you must respond to the question I'm asking you. He knew their hearts, but you still must respond. It demands a response. Look at verse 68 and 69. Simon Peter being the spokesman for the group. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And if we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. The appropriate response, I would say. How about you? The absolute appropriate response. Lord, there's nowhere else to go. Where else can you go to hear the truth? Where else can you go? They're at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nowhere else to go. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. There's salvation found nowhere else. They have believed. They have come to know. They have swallowed that truth. They have declared him to be Messiah. I've shared with y'all, I know I shared with y'all if you were here on the Wednesday night when Malia and I went to Caesarea Philippi. The text in Scripture does not give us a full picture of all the debauchery that was going on at Caesarea Philippi. There was more than half a dozen pagan temples carved into this stone. When Jesus is bringing them there and he stops there in front of Caesarea Philippi, I could go into a deep, deep discussion about this. I'm not going to, but there's a lot of things going on in the background here, okay? And those pagan, the pantheon of these gods is still carved into the rock there. You can still see it today where this stuff was going on. They come there, and Jesus, in front of all these pagan gods, all these pagan worshipers, Jesus demanded a response from his disciples. They're saying, you're this, and you're this, and you're this person, and that person. Jesus says, but who do you say I am? Matthew 16, 15, and 17. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered him and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Amen. Do you see the combination once again there, the way Jesus teaches divine sovereignty in salvation, but also man's responsibility in salvation? It's on perfect display right there in that text. From Peter's perspective, he had come to know and believe. From your perspective, you have come to know and believe, I hope and pray. If not, I hope that happens today. From your perspective, you have come to know and believe the truth. From the divine perspective, God has revealed it to you. That's about as simply as I can put it. Verse 70 and 71. Jesus answered, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Here Jesus quickly points out that not even all the 12 were believing salvifically. There was one among them that would betray him. The context here of calling was for a specific task. In Scripture, we usually see calling in two different ways. We see calling in salvation, salvifically calling the lost sinner to salvation. But we also see a calling for service, or the purpose of doing a specific task. We know, even without the Scripture telling us, who Jesus is talking about, right? I mean, John could left out that part, and we know exactly who he's talking about, Judas. So this isn't the call to salvation here. This is he called them for a specific task. It helps us to understand the difference in calling. Let's go to the upper room the night of Jesus' betrayal before we close today. After Judas had left the Last Supper and plotted the betrayal, Jesus then speaks to the 11, and he speaks to them very specifically. But before we look at that, I want to show you something else. And this hit me next door as I was in prayer and looking through my notes again. So this isn't on the board. But in John 13, 18, after Jesus had washed their feet, he says this. I do not speak about all of you. They're all still present at the time, all 12 of them. I do not speak about all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. The calling and choosing of Judas was to fulfill prophecy as well, that he would betray the Lord. That didn't take God by surprise. It didn't take Jesus by surprise. It was a fulfillment of prophecy also. Now, jump to John 15, 16. Judas is left. It's just the 11 now. Jesus says this, John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give to you. That's the salvific call he's talking about there. Before we close, let's look back to verse 68 and 69 for just a moment. Two key marks of true disciples, of true believers. Faith. We have believed. We have believed. That's the proof of the spiritual birth. That's the proof of the regenerative power of the Spirit upon that dead sinner. Second of all, faithfulness. Where else can we go? Devotion to the Lord. Now, we may waver on that. Right? You've probably all been through seasons of wavering on that to the point of where it's probably. But when you waver on that, do you feel broken about that? Does it bother you? Does it convict you that, Lord, I have not done as I should do? I've not been following you as I should follow you, but Lord, I love you. Now, that's a sure sign. I can't give you 100% assurance of salvation. Only the Spirit can do that. Amen. But let me say this. Those that are broken over their sins, those who mourn over their sin, just go back to Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Do you mourn over that sin? Are you broken when you know you've sinned against the Lord? So the question on the table before all of you now is, what about you? What about you? You have heard the word of truth. If you don't have the word of truth in your hands right now, look in the pew in front of you, you've got it right there. You have seen, you have heard the word of truth. There's nowhere else, just like the disciples said, Lord, where else do we go? There's nowhere else to go, guys. Nowhere else to go. Bend the knee. Bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has convicted you of the fact that we are, in fact, sinners. The gospel message, y'all know how much I love the book of Romans. The first three chapters of Romans tells you the bad news of how bad man is, how corrupt man is. I shouldn't have to convince any of y'all of that. You shouldn't have to look outside of yourself to realize that. You look inside yourself and you realize that. Amen. But just as Paul cried out about his filthiness, he says, but praise be to God. Because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Turn to the Lord today. Turn to the Lord today. Let's pray. Father God, where else can we turn? There is nowhere else. Father, I have no fanciful words. I just want to lay it all at your feet. I pray that we've been faithful to proclaim your truth. And I pray that you would bring the harvest, that you would convict and convert. Father, there's just nothing else I can add. Lord, we just lay it all at your feet. We love you and we trust you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.